Alrighty then. It is 9 o'clock, so we can go ahead and get started. Welcome, everyone, to this morning Plan and Promise. We will be taking a look at the Wisdom Psalms and just be working through Psalm 1 today. And as we talked about a little bit last week, going through the Royal Psalms, looking at Psalm 2. So Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 both together form an introduction to the book of Psalms. And so we looked at Psalm 2 and kind of this understanding that we briefly touched on last week, is understanding that there are some echoes of Eden in Psalm 1, and then it's once you get to Psalm 2, you begin with the raging of the nations. So you begin post-fall, the nations are raging, the nations are rebelling, you see the intention of the wicked nations, and God's response is to set his king on Zion, and it is the king himself who will then execute judgment on the nations. And the psalm ends with a blessing to those who take refuge in the sun. And so that theme of blessing, and as we've got up here for the wisdom psalms, one of the purposes of the wisdom psalms, and really wisdom literature in general in the Old Testament, if you're familiar with Job, with especially the Proverbs, and other forms of wisdom literature, that one of the primary concerns and purposes is discerning and understanding what is the blessed or happy life. And so some other purposes of the wisdom psalms would be they were for corporate worship and meditation. They focused on, as we'll see in Psalm 1, especially taken in as counterpart to Psalm 2, the wisdom of Yahweh himself, and also the wisdom of his king. We know who is the wise man, at least from the perspective of the Old Testament, the wise man par excellence is Solomon himself. And we also get this idea, looking at the blessed life, what is the blessed or the happy life? Along with wisdom literature, you have this idea of the two ways in which you can go. There's the way of the blessed man or the blessed life, and then there's the way of folly or the way of the wicked. And with that, we have the idea of blessing and curse. And so another way in which the psalm will sort of echo Eden is placing before us these two ways, which is something also in the end of Deuteronomy, when Israel, as a new corporate Adam, is about to enter into the land, Moses gives a similar ultimatum. He says, I have laid before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life. So the wise thing to do being choose life. Choose the blessed life or the happy life. And so some various themes of the wisdom psalms. Again, you have the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. Blessedness being covenant faithfulness, and then the end result of rebellion or folly being the destruction of the wicked. And then another prominent theme, really pervading all of wisdom literature, is this idea of the fear of the Lord. You know, in the Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And there's a call, especially here in Psalm 1, a call to meditation and delight in the Torah, or the law of God, which the word Torah really means teaching. And so it's not just a set of rules, but it's following the story and understanding the teaching of the Lord and obedience to that teaching, by and large, generally results in blessing. And we also have, as we'll look at here, this idea of the ideal blessed man. So I'll go ahead and read the psalm. It's not very long, but there is a lot of rich biblical theological connections and themes that we can explore. And again, if at any time anyone has anything to add or any questions, just give me a holler, raise your hand, be happy to have more of a discussion. Again, we're only going through one psalm, so we should have plenty of time for discussion. So, Psalm 1, starting in verse 1, says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." So, some of the key themes specifically of this psalm is, again, the very first question we may have is, who is this blessed man? What does he have to do with the story that this psalm is telling and with the rest of the Psalter? And I will point out, I remember last week that I had said that that word where it says the blessed man, the word for man being ha-adam, it's actually not true. It is the word ha-ish, which is more of a general term, just talking about a man, not necessarily humanity in toto. But there is still this idea of representation, because blessed is the man, and so this idea, like, who is the man? Is this a specific person, or is this just saying, blessed is the man, so be like this man? Still the idea that he stands as a representative of what does it look like to be blessed? What does it look like to be among the righteous? And
so would that include womankind as well?
Yeah, it can. There's two words. There's ish and isha in the Hebrew. It's like man and woman. But it is still understood because of the representational nature that this would also apply. Even though it doesn't say ha-adam, it still would apply to women as well. And that's also, like, if anybody has an ESV, it's got in the footnote there that it could refer to both men and women within this context. So because this is a representative man, it's limited to just talking about necessarily one specific guy, though there are, again, with that idea of representation, as we'll see, especially coupled with Psalm 2, I would argue that the man, the blessed man, the one who perfectly embodies this idea of the blessed man, is actually the Son from Psalm 2. And so we have this idea, the ideal blessed man. We have delight in the Torah, or the law of the Lord. And we have echoes of Eden, as we'll take a look at. And then the way of the righteous and the doom of the wicked. And it's got a very basic structure. So verses 1 through 3 describe the ideal blessed man. And then verses 4 and 5 give you the contrast, which is the way or the doom of the wicked. And then we end in verse 6 with, again, an understanding that the Lord watches over and knows the way of the righteous. And then the contrast to that, which is the end result of the wicked, which is that they perish. So,
I have a question, Trent.
Yeah.
So how does the knowledge of God, God's knowledge of the way of the righteous, like, that to me isn't clear that it says, but the way of the wicked will perish. Does that mean like God, I don't know, why does it say he knows the way of the wicked, but then the way of the wicked, sorry, he knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the,
but the way of the,
it just seems those aren't really,
yeah,
his knowledge opposite to like perishing.
Yeah, and actually I have that in the notes, but we can go ahead and address that now. So one of the things to understand when we talk about God's knowledge, especially in the Old Testament, this idea that is conveyed by the word to know, like to know someone, or God knew them, or he knows this person, it's not necessarily conveying, it's not limited to just talking about the idea of, I guess, purely intellectual knowledge. So to say that God knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish, is not to say that God intellectually knows about the way of the righteous, but he has no intellectual knowledge of the way of the wicked. What it really is, the idea, that term to know, is used elsewhere in, like, for example, in Genesis, when it says Adam knew his wife, it's not just talking about intellectual knowledge there, it's communicating the idea of intimacy. And with, you know, you can let your sanctified imaginations go where what that particular context of intimacy is, but the idea of knowledge, especially when it comes to the Lord, when it says the Lord knew this person, it's not just saying that he intellectually is aware of them, because he's God, so he's intellectually aware of everybody. But what it means to say that the Lord knows the way of the righteous is to communicate this idea of an intimacy, that God is intimately acquainted with the way of the righteous, which is kind of like this idea that he watches over, he is concerned with, he is present with, and intimately involved with the way of the righteous, as opposed to the way of the wicked, which this is why the way of the wicked perishes, because they don't have that relationship with the Lord. So, yeah, whenever you see the idea, like this idea of God knowing, often in the Old Testament, the context is not so much just purely intellectual knowledge, but rather that it's communicating this idea of intimacy, which even carries into the New Testament, where, and we don't have to get into a big discussion about what is God's foreknowledge and how does that relate to things like election, but what I would say is that if we understand the continuity within the scriptures, that I think a similar idea is being brought into the New Testament, that foreknowledge is not just God, you know, intellectually looks into the future and says, oh, heck, now I know about this person, but rather that in eternity past, from before the Lord set his affection and knew intimately the people whom he would save. And so it's not just the way we often use the word to know. We simply, you know, we're just talking about, I know something intellectually. But in the scriptures, often there's a connotation of intimacy, like that the Lord knows you. He is intimately acquainted with you. He is intimately acquainted with the way of the righteous.
That really clears up when Christ said, you've done all this in my name, but I never knew you. So you're talking about the intimacy, how he abides in you.
Exactly.
And he never knew you.
Exactly.
You were not joined.
Exactly. It's not to say that Jesus doesn't know about somebody, like, you know, oh, I have in my, you know, intellectual registry all these people, but you seem to have slipped through the cracks. It's not in that sense that he's speaking, but rather, I never knew you. I never had any intimate acquaintance with you. I had no relationship with you. Even though the wicked will say, oh, but we did all the, we cast out demons and performed miracles in your name. But it just goes to show that being able to perform signs and wonders is not in and of itself evidence that one has a genuine relationship with the Lord.
That answered my question.
Exactly. And I mean, you cannot please the Lord without faith. And kind of goes back coming to our psalm, this idea, this the blessed man is one who delights himself in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night.
Just to validate the point you're making, I mean, in verse 6, too, you can kind of see even in the structure of the verse, it has an A-B-B-A parallelism, which is a big key to poetry, Hebrew poetry. And so you've got the two A's that would parallel one another, so they're the knowing and the perishing. But then the two B's are the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked.
Yeah.
So you can even see in the structure itself the point that you're making.
Yeah, exactly. Now that contrast between knowing and then perishing, that the result of God knowing is the blessed life, it's life. And the way of God not knowing is perishing, which again, not talking about intellectual, but rather intimate acquaintance and relationship. So, good question, Carter. That's a point that, you know, again, with our common vernacular, we usually use know, I know something intellectually. But there's always a connotation, or generally a connotation of intimacy when we use it, when we see it in the Bible. So, all right. So the right there, when we start in verses 1 through 3, we have this description of the blessed man. And the idea of blessing, and this is used elsewhere in the wisdom literature and the wisdom psalms, but the idea of blessing, you could translate blessed also as happy. And it comes from the Hebrew asherei. I believe I'm translating that correctly, because it's got the, it does have, a vocal shiva in there. But it's communicating the idea of happy, the blessed or the happy man. And then why is he this way? You know, blessed or happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. And again, looking at the poetic, you could say, I guess, a poetic progression, as it were, in these verses, because one thing I think we can't get from this, or shouldn't get from this, is that we should never walk or sit next to or people who aren't believers. Like, we should have no association with them whatsoever. But what is being communicated here is you kind of see this progression of intimacy or intimate acquaintance with the way of the wicked. You have, you know, people didn't walk with each other unless they knew each other in some way. And standing in the way of sinners, or sitting in the seat of scoffers. And this idea of sitting could have something to do with perhaps sitting to enjoy a meal together, which in the ancient Near East was one of the most intimate forms of hospitality that one could experience. And
that's why Jesus was condemned for even eating dinner.
Yeah, exactly. And that's one thing, too, about with wisdom literature, is that it's distinct in that it gives us an ideal of, this is the ideal of how we live in God's world. This is the ideal way in which he has ordered things. It doesn't mean that it always works this way. It doesn't mean, especially when you look down at the end of verse 3, in all that he does, he prospers. We shouldn't take that as, like, you know, as a prosperity preacher would take that, and they'd see, if you obey the law of the Lord, everything you do will have success. You'll never suffer. You'll never endure any hardship. Everything you set your mind to will be accomplished, and it'll all be, you know, skipping through the lily fields from here on out. And that's just not the picture that we get, which is also why it's good. We understand the wisdom literature is to take the whole corpus of the wisdom literature in mind. Keep all of it in mind, because you have the Proverbs, which gives the ideal of the way of the wicked that leads to perishing, the way of the fool, and the way of the righteous, the way of blessing, following Lady Wisdom. But then you also have Ecclesiastes, and you have Job, that talks about how do we handle when the righteous do suffer, which is Job. And then this understanding in Ecclesiastes that we understand the ideal, but not everything in this world makes sense. You know, it's hevel, it's enigma. You know, it's something difficult to be grasped. It's shepherding after the wind. But where I would say Solomon, the author of Ecclesiastes, ultimately lands is that the only way you could really get through this life under the sun is to fall back on the reality that we are to keep, we're to fear the Lord and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Understanding that there is somebody outside of life under the sun, and intimately and imminently acquainted with life under the sun, who has a perspective that we just can't see, who is weaving things together in a way that we simply can't fathom, but we can trust in his character to know it is good, even when it doesn't make sense. Why do the righteous suffer while the wicked prosper? Why is it that you spend your whole life, you know, accumulating a name for yourself or prosperity, and then you die and it all goes to somebody who's going to waste it anyways? And so that's one thing to understand when we look at wisdom literature, is that it often is presenting, it's not necessarily promised, this is always 100% going to happen just like this every single time without exception, but rather it gives us the ideal of what life is, was intended to be, and how it generally functions in God's ordered creation. And again, that being said, that this is, I guess pointing that out to say that he, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, is not to say don't ever associate with unbelievers, because Jesus associated with unbelievers, and doing so with the intent to demonstrate and proclaim the kingdom. He didn't partake in the way of the wicked. He didn't do the things or think the thoughts or behave in the way that the wicked do, but he did, you know, go out of the circle of those who were considered righteous to pursue those who would have been considered lost or wicked. And the idea that's being communicated here is more with, to associate with the wicked is to take part in their way, to walk with them, to stand with them, to sit with them, is not so much just like don't ever be around unbelievers, but rather don't be like unbelievers. Don't participate in their ways. Don't follow them down the path of folly. Because then the contrast in verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. I think this idea of delight, and anybody who's ever read anything from John Piper knows this idea, has this understanding of Christian hedonism, as he calls it, that the Christian faith is not just about taking upon yourself a bunch of do's and don'ts and rules, but rather it is, in repentance, turning from the inferior pleasures of idols that ultimately lead to perishing, the way of destruction, and setting the affections of one's heart on God himself. And what we see in the teaching, or the law of the Lord, is we see God revealing himself. He reveals his glory and his character through his law. And so the delight of the blessed man is in the law of the Lord. The delight of the blessed man is in the glory of God himself. And I think that that understanding of delight helps us. It's, you know, God doesn't give you commandments or teachings to kill your fun or so that you can't be happy, because the wisdom psalm right here is telling us who is the blessed, who is the happy man. The happy man is the one who delights in the law of the Lord, because to delight in the things that the wicked delight in is ultimately to end in destruction, to end in perishing. And so, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And you may have comments on this, Nate, that that word for meditate could also mean to growl or to moan, and it could potentially communicate this idea of kind of this laboring over the text or laboring over the law of the Lord. I guess an intentional laboring over the word, to meditate day and night. It's not just to think of in passing, but to set one's heart to know and to meditate, to growl or groan, which as it can be used in other contexts, on the law of the Lord.
And it can be used both in a positive and a negative context.
Yeah.
Because in Psalm 2, where we see the people plotting. And
yeah, same word.
The same word.
Exactly.
Meditating in vain, or plotting in vain. So
yeah,
it can be used in a positive and negative context.
Yeah. And it means that both the wicked and the righteous meditate on something. And that's kind of a lesson that one lesson we can take from this is that you're always meditating on something. Your thoughts, your desires, your delight is always consumed by something. The will is not neutral. You're always going one way or the other. And the path of blessing is to set the affections, set your heart to meditate, to labor over the text of the law of the Lord, to know the Lord, to delight in him. It's also the same word that is used in Joshua 1 when you have Joshua, the beginning of the book, is now being established as this new Moses who will actually lead the people of God into the promised land, into this new Eden. And so, on his law, he meditates day and night. And so this intentional laboring over the text. And then what is, in verse 3, what is the result of this delighting in the law of the Lord, this meditating day and night? He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. And we had mentioned last week that there are echoes of Eden here. And I would say that right here in verse 3, we have a pretty strong echo of Eden, where even though that it doesn't say garden, it doesn't say Eden, or it doesn't say necessarily tree of life, similar language is used elsewhere in the Bible. Specifically, if you go to, and it's interesting because both of these texts, like you have the Old Testament and then the New Testament parallel of these texts in Ezekiel 47:12 and Revelation 22:2. So Ezekiel sees this vision of a glorified eschatological temple, and from the temple there's a river that goes out, which the idea of a flowing streams, flowing rivers, again, that language takes us back to Eden, where there was a river that branched off into five different rivers that went out from Eden and watered other parts of creation. And so you have this glorified temple, there's a river that goes out from it, and around the river are trees planted around the river that yield fruit in their season, and their leaf does not wither. So these trees will never lose their leaves. The leaves will not wither. The fruit will always come in its season. And in Ezekiel's vision, he is seeing like this. He's seeing this glorious eschatological reality. It's not necessarily looking for a literal temple that is to be built that's going to have a river going through it, but that this temple is supposed to embody what Eden was supposed to embody. And you have a similar image in Revelation 22 when we look at the New Jerusalem. And I hope I've got, it is 22 too, right? Okay, good. 22 and 21, it makes sense sometimes. But you have this idea of the New Jerusalem. So you have Ezekiel's vision, and then you have John's vision, and they're seeing the same thing, the same reality through two different covenantal lenses. And in John's vision, he doesn't see a temple, but he does see the presence of God finally with his people, and he sees the tree of life at the center of the city whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. And so I would say that when we get imagery like this, this arboreal imagery of trees planted by streams of water, the fruitfulness, the unwithering of the leaves, we are to be taken back to Eden, in a sense. And so this blessed man who delights in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on his law day and night, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. He is basically going back to a way of going back to Eden. Like, go ahead, Kurt.
So thinking about trees and like when the leaves do wither, it's my understanding it's not like where the tree is located. It's based on the seasons, right? So every fall the leaves wither, fall off, and then they grow again in spring. So is it speaking, I guess the leaves withering, is it speaking more to that, or like just because it is planted by the streams? Because it would kind of seem that, okay, there's no season of fall and winter for this tree specifically.
Oh, yeah. Like whether or not it's talking, like the reason the leaves would wither for the season or because it's planted by the streams of water.
Yeah.
Generally, even trees that are planted by streams of water, the leaves would still wither, as it were, in the natural world. So I would say, I think this idea of leaves not withering is supposed to be a poetic picture of
the lack of proper irrigation.
Oh,
Well, you're talking about a desert people, too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
They don't have seasons. It's hot. All the time.
But it's going to, you know, even if it happens planted, like you said, even if it's planted by the water in its season, it's going to drop its leaves. It's going to have its figs. Or
yeah.
Proper season. So, but it's not an irrigation situation because you're staying close to the Word of God.
Yeah.
It's symbolic that Christ is the water and we are the tree and he waters us. And all good
branches
fruit.
Yeah. Abide in me.
Yeah. And the idea, like going back to Ezekiel, the idea of the river that comes out and it gives life is kind of talking about this idea of God's presence that comes flows out from the temple and gives life to creation outside. Which again, that's it.
Go ahead.
Where is there where there? It's. I thought it was another vision of Ezekiel where the water of life came from the throne. Because I haven't gotten 47 yet. I've some of the other vision. Somewhere there's a vision of the water of life that comes from the throne. I didn't know if that was the same place.
Yeah, it might be talking similarly, especially if you're talking about the throne of God.
Right.
Because, you know, what we're in, it, when we talk humanly speaking, to speak of the temple, what is the throne of God? The throne of God is in the Holy of Holies. His throne is in the heavens and the temple is his footstool. But as far as what we could have here on earth, closest thing to the throne room of God is in the Holy of Holies in the temple. And so then the water issuing out from his presence and it gives life and fruitfulness to creation and the world around it.
Can I ask a rabbit trail question?
Sure.
Did trees in the garden lose their leaves in the season?
Well, I suppose it would be all speculation.
Speak to them.
Well, this is written obviously from a human's perspective.
Yeah.
Written by a human.
Yeah.
But I just, you know.
But it was inspired by the
poster. Yeah. I guess it just depends because we really don't have much talk about seasons, although we do understand that the stars in the heavens were given as signs to know about the changing of seasons, which is how ancient people used to use it. They even know you see these groupings of stars in the sky, you know where we're what season we're approaching in the year. It's hard to say because I think that the idea of unwithering leaves is like an idea of unending life, that there's life and vibrancy. There's not going to be a time where the tree looks dead. It's in the garden. It's in the place where God's presence dwells and where God's presence dwells, life dwells and because God is the source of life. As far as what actually would have been in the garden, it's just hard to say because we know that creation has undergone a fundamental change since the days of Adam and Eve. Since the fall, in the garden, they weren't thorns and thistles, and the ground wasn't stubborn, and wasn't hard or difficult to work. It didn't, you know, the creation wasn't almost in rebellion against man in the garden. Whereas we see after the fall, when Adam and Eve are sent out, cursed is the ground because of you. And so now we have places where, you know, now trees do wither. Now we have unfruitful harvests. Now we have famine and the heat from the sun scorches the plants and stuff like that. So, whether or not leaves withered or if trees lost their leaves in the garden, it's hard to say. It's all speculation. I would say that the idea of an unwithering leaf on a tree does communicate this idea of just life and vibrancy that doesn't end. There's not going to be a time when the tree looks dead or isn't fruitful.
I didn't want to take too much of it.
Yeah.
You know, I'm just curious because there's evergreen trees. And,
yeah.
But everything else happens in its season for a reason.
Yeah.
So I was just curious.
Yeah. It's a good question. And it's an interesting one. It's just hard to get an answer to because we living on this side of Eden that all of us have for however many thousands of years of human history that we've had since the fall, it's just one of those things that I don't know if we're going to know until we enter the new Eden, until we enter the New Jerusalem and see colors that we've never seen before and smells and see things, and there will be plants and wonders that we've never even been able to fathom.
So in Eden, I won't, or in the new creation, I won't have to go out and rake the leaves then.
Or shovel snow.
I would say there will be work, but we'll just see if it's going to, it won't be toilsome. That's what we will say.
We won't
say.
Be allergic to the trees.
Yeah. So we have this blessed man. He's likened to trees planted by streams of water, and it's reminiscent of Eden. It's echoing that garden imagery. We see similar things happening in Ezekiel and Revelation when we see the new Eden, these trees whose leaves are for the healing of the nations, leaves that don't wither, fruit yield in its season. And so the happiness of the blessed man is likened to the very joy of the Garden of Eden and walking with the Lord. And so then in verses 4 and 5, we get the contrast, we get the doom of the wicked. So the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. And so rather than this image of a sturdy tree, an Edenic-like tree that's vibrant and its leaves don't wither, it bears its fruit in its season, the wicked are like the chaff, which, you can correct me if I'm wrong, it is the sort of what remains when you have the wheat harvest and they would go to the threshing floor and they would throw the wheat in the air and then the wind would carry the chaff away. So because you don't want chaff in your bread, you don't want chaff in your wheat when you're harvesting it to take it into your barn, but the wheat would fall back to the ground, whereas the chaff gets blown away. And so it's this little dead pieces of greenery that are mixed in there with the wheat, and then you thresh the wheat and the chaff is blown away. And so it's the wind drives it away. And it says, therefore, just as the chaff cannot remain mixed with the wheat when the wheat is threshed, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And so it's interesting now, though, we go from the blessed man and singular, and now we have the righteous, which is talking about a collective, a group of people. And so this scene shifts from the blessed man, singular, to the cursed, wicked, plural. So now we talk about two different groups, the wicked and the righteous. Rather than a fruitful tree, the wicked are like the chaff driven by the wind. So the wicked, though earlier in the psalm, it talks about nor stands in the way of sinners. So sinners and the wicked stand now, but there's going to come a day when they will not stand in the judgment. So,
hey Trent.
Yeah.
Could you just flesh out a little bit what that actually entails? Like, what does it mean for the wicked to not stand and the righteous to stand in the judgment? I mean, what's that a picture of?
Yeah, it's a picture. I mean, we understand the judgment that, at least I know my mind goes to judgment before the Lord Himself. And those who stand are those who, I would actually argue ultimately, we go through Psalm 2, those who stand are like this blessed man, but how do we become like this blessed man? It's not necessarily saying that we could ever, as we ought, delight in the law of the Lord. It's meditate as we ought. It's not necessarily teaching obedience is the key to being able to stand. In and of itself is the key to being able to stand in the judgment, but rather at the end, how we have the blessed man at the beginning of Psalm 1 and at the end of Psalm 2, blessed are those who take refuge in him. So those who have kissed the Son and taken refuge in the Son, as we understand, we know that the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic Son, to whom God gives the kingdom and gives dominion and lordship and who executes judgment, is Jesus himself. And so while we can go out into the world and we understand that, you know, the wicked stand now, and as other areas in wisdom literature say, why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? it seems that the wicked stand now, but there's going to come a day, as Psalm 1 says, a day of judgment when, as I think it's fleshed out in Psalm 2, this that God himself, through this son, this Davidic king, will execute judgment, and the ones who will stand on that day are those who take refuge in him. So those who by faith are in Christ, they are the ones who will stand. The wicked will have nothing to show for their lives. They will have no defense that they can give for the way that they've lived, the rebellion that they have enacted, for the raging that the nations have done against the Lord and his anointed. There will be no standing. There's no solid ground for them to stand on. There's no defense that they can give. And so the wicked will be judged, and to not stand, to be driven away like the chaff, is to, for the wrath of God to fall on them, to be shattered with a rod of iron like a potter's vessel.
But the only reason that the righteous can stand is on Christ.
Yes. The only reason the righteous... Exactly. The only reason the righteous can stand is because they take refuge in the Son. And I think that's the idea, because, again, this idealized picture that we have of the blessed man, we could, if we jump immediately to application and say, like, how does this apply to us? Well, we're supposed to be like the blessed man. Yes, that's true. But who here actually meditates on the law of the Lord the way that it is described? Who here has not at some point in our lives walked in the counsel of the wicked, or stood in the way of sinners, or sat in the seat of scoffers? We can't really say that. We all have done these things. None of us really lives up to this ideal blessed man. And so, if we're honest with ourselves, we all fall into the camp of the wicked. We all fall into the camp, at some point in our lives, we were the nations who rage and who say, let us cast off their bonds and cast their cords from us. But that's why in Psalm 2, you have this call to repentance in verse 10 that we talked about last week. Therefore, O kings, be wise and be warned, O rulers of the earth. And I think there's somewhat of a connection with this idea, this call to be wise, because it's the same word. We talked about Joshua, how Joshua is called to meditate on the law of the Lord day and night. He said, God says to Joshua to do this, that you may be prudent and successful, you know, when you go into the land. The idea of prudency is connected with wisdom. It's a similar word. So be wise, O kings. Those who have not meditated on the law of the Lord, be wise and repent, because blessed are those who take refuge in the Son. I think the Son, as we see the Psalter played out, you have in like Psalm 18 and 19, you have in Psalm 18 this Psalm of David, where David is celebrating his deliverance by God, and really the establishment of the Davidic throne. And so you have the king, and then right next to the celebration of the establishment of the king, you have Psalm 19, which talks about, is preoccupied with God's revelation. First, focusing on creation, but then celebrating the law of the Lord, the Torah of the Lord. So this idea, those two psalms together, this Torah-loving king. And so it's the king who is the ideal blessed man. It's the king who is the representative blessed man in which we must take refuge. So we can't, so we take the full scope of the canon and keep that in mind, because of what Jesus has done, because we are new creations created in Christ Jesus for good works that God ordained beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, because we have taken refuge in the Son, we can be like the blessed man. We can actually live in accordance with godly wisdom by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's not what saves us. I'm going to live like the blessed man in order to earn the blessing, in order to earn favor with God, so that I can stand in the judgment, because that won't work. because none of us have ever actually lived, nor can we, in and of ourselves, like the ideal blessed man. But there is one who has, Jesus himself. Jesus is the ideal blessed man. Jesus is the one who has, for his entire life, and still today, obviously, in his glorified state, delighted in the law of the Lord, kept the law of the Lord obediently, perfectly, and it's his righteousness imputed to us that justifies us before the Lord so that we can stand in the judgment and not be driven away like chaff and not be destroyed and burned in the and thrown in the oven as the tares when they are separated from the wheat. And it's also through Jesus, by taking refuge in him through union with Christ and the fact that we are given the Spirit, that we actually now can live like the blessed man. So I guess as far as our hermeneutical approach when we look at wisdom literature is just don't be so quick to jump one-to-one and say, you know, I'm told that, you know, the blessed man, he delights in the law of the Lord and everything he does, he prospers. Now I was thinking, I want to be like the blessed man, so that's what I'm going to take from this passage. Again, that's not necessarily wrong, but don't jump there so quickly because you're setting yourself up for disappointment because we can't, because of our sinful nature, we can't be the blessed man in and of ourselves. But when we take refuge in the Son, who I think the Son is given the two-part introduction to the Psalter, the Son, the Torah-loving King, Jesus, the ultimate Joshua, who meditates day and night on the law of the Lord, who upholds obediently the law of the Lord, and who actually leads his people into the promised land, this is the one in whom we take refuge. And when we take refuge in him, we are imputed his righteousness. Then we can stand in the judgment. We do become the congregation of the righteous. And then through Jesus, by his Spirit, we're actually empowered to live like the blessed man.
I had a question on verse 5. Sometimes you unlock the scripture in Hebrew. What does will stand? What is that in Hebrew? Does that help us understand that wicked will not stand?
You have any comments on that, Nate? I just understand it's just the basic Hebrew word for stand, to my understanding.
Give me just a second.
Yeah.
Well, and also since we will have a different judgment than the wicked. They can't stand because they have to stand for their sin. But we are not condemned, but we'll be judged for our works, and they'll be judged for their sin.
Yeah.
There's different judgment for the righteous than for the wicked.
Yeah. I mean, this understanding of that our lives will still be taken into account before God. But as far as being able to stand in the... And yeah, there's more to that, like, you know, what does it mean? Like, those who are in Christ will be judged according to...
what you did for him.
Yeah. So, like, the idea of differences in reward and things like that when we come into the kingdom. But ultimately, like when it comes to this particular judgment, when we're talking about like standing before God and not, it's talking about those who stand are the ones who actually are the congregation of the righteous, able to enter into fellowship with the Lord. Mm-hmm. That there will be both like degrees of reward in the kingdom per se, but the ultimate blessing is to be in God's presence. The ultimate blessing is God himself, that we will be in the presence of the Lord and delighting in him for all of eternity. And it's the only foundation, sure foundation that we have to stand on is the righteousness of Christ. You know, we in and of ourselves are in the same boat as the wicked. We have nothing to stand on. We have nothing but filthy rags to offer before the throne of God. But when we take refuge in the Son, we can stand on the Son's righteousness, who is the ideal blessed man, and Jesus is our plea. And then how the righteous are then rewarded is, you know,
different judgment.
But this idea of the judgment, the final judgment before God's throne, where the Lord will separate the sheep from the goats, the chaff from the wheat, so to speak, then we understand that to be that the wicked have nothing, no foundation to stand on, but the righteous do because we've taken refuge in the Son. We've taken refuge in the blessed man. And because of that, again, because the Lord knows the way of the wicked, or the way of the righteous, sorry. He knows the way of the righteous. He is intimately acquainted with us. He has, in fact, as the New Testament says, like we mentioned earlier, he has foreknown. And I don't know how often we really think about that, that we were the wicked who are driven like chaff in the wind. We were the wicked who, left to ourselves, would not stand in the judgment, but would bear the just wrath for our sins. But because the Lord knows, in fact, he has foreknown, even before the world was, he was intimately acquainted with you. He knew you from the very beginning. He set his love and his affection upon you. And because of that, you have taken refuge in the Son. You have taken refuge in the blessed man. And this Edenic blessing, this Edenic happiness, this delight is ours by grace through faith. Because God, from eternity past, set his affection on us and sent Jesus as the ideal blessed man and as the Son to bear the wrath we deserve, triumph over it in his resurrection, and one day he will restore creation. And as a new and better Moses, a new and better Joshua, he will lead us into the promised land, which is the new creation.
Hey, Trent, just to go to the question that Sally had, to stand is the Hebrew word tum, which can mean arise, which has this picture of one who's justified and vindicated in the judgment. But again, just to
vindicated, okay.
Rip not off of what you just mentioned, the fact that we can be justified and vindicated is not because we've delighted in the law of the Lord in and of ourselves, but because we've taken refuge in the Son, who is the blessed man, who has delighted perfectly in the law of the Lord. And not just the law abstracted from God, but delighted in God and in his word, right? The Pharisees delighted in the law, but they did not delight in the Lord who gave the law.
Mm-hmm.
So the Son delights in the law of the Lord and in the Lord perfectly, and we're justified and vindicated in him.
Yeah.
That's the thought of a rendering.
Why did they delight in the law? Because they thought it would save them?
Yeah. Yeah, I would say that.
And not that God saved them, but the law would save them.
Yes, there was this hope of justification by works.
So
there was ridiculing by works. Fanfare event. Like, look at me and how righteous I am and how long my tzitzits are.
Yeah.
You know, come and see my tassels as they reach to the ground.
But God will look at our works.
Oh, yeah. There is a sense in
which... But that doesn't save you.
Yeah. Our salvation will accord with the works done, but it's not the basis upon which we should ever look. It's always to Jesus. Mm-hmm.
Always to the ideal blessed man. Yeah, and that's the thing with the Pharisees, is the big question at that time was, we've been exiled, and this lingering sense of we're still in exile because we're still under Roman rule. So what gives? How do we get back into God's favor? How do we enter back into the promised land, so to speak? How do we see the promises of God come about? And the Pharisees' answer to that was, well, we got exiled because we didn't keep the law, so now we need to keep the law. And so their idea, if we keep the law good enough, we'll finally please God and he'll bring about his promises. But the way, again, as anybody who seeks to be justified by the law, it's just not possible. It's not possible in and of ourselves, because what's necessary, and what Jesus points out, is what's necessary is a change of heart. Problem is not that Israel was incapable of going through the motions and keeping all the ritual that the law required. The problem is that they kept the ritual. They would come and they would sacrifice to Yahweh, and then they would turn right around and head up to the nearest high place and sacrifice to Baal. Or they would, you know, swindle their neighbor with unjust weights and measures. Or they would go and they would kill somebody or commit adultery or what have you, any of these hosts of other sins, but then think, well, I'll just go sacrifice to the temple of Yahweh and I'm all good. And it's at that point that the Lord says, you know, stop bringing offerings to me because they are no longer a pleasing aroma, but now they are nauseating and disgusting in my sight because you offer them with polluted and profane hearts. And that's what the Pharisees didn't understand. it wasn't because you couldn't, people like struggled to go through the motions to keep the law, and then the Pharisees just keep heaping all kinds of commandments of men. You know, we're supposed to keep the Sabbath. Well, just to make sure we keep the Sabbath, let's not, you know, even take a Saturday stroll or anything like that. It's just, you know, like adding all of these different burdens to make sure that you keep the letter of the law, all the while having no heart behind it, thinking that their performance is what will get them acceptance in the presence of the Lord. And that's not what the Lord wanted. The Lord has always desired the hearts of people. And Moses even said, the reason you're going to get kicked out of the land is you have uncircumcised hearts. He says, circumcise your heart. But then at the end, he says, the Lord, when he brings you back, he will circumcise your heart. The Lord promises when he returns the exiles, he will give them a new heart and a new spirit. He will put it within them. And so it's in that way. It's through that new spirit, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, who dwells in us, who makes the body of the church the temple, that we are able, you know, he is the streams of living water that flow out from the temple that give life and enable us to be like trees planted by rivers of water with that bear fruit and our leaves don't wither. He enables us to be like the blessed man. So, well, with that, if there are any other questions, comments, or concerns?
Just a question and maybe you could walk us through. So you mentioned chapters 1 and 2 kind of being that intro to the psalm. What were some of those literary kind of identifiers that help us see Psalm 1 and 2 are meant to go together, and maybe where at in the New Testament might we get a picture of who's actually writing these? Like, who is it that is actually penned or quilled
or whatever? So I will say, we don't get a specific author for Psalm 1, but we do in the book of Acts. Let me
figure out where I've got that in my notes, if I remember to put it on there.
There we go. Found it. Chapter 4, verse 25. In chapter 4, verse 25, Psalm 2 is quoted, and it's attributed to David. So even though in the, you know, as you read in your Psalter, you got Psalms 1 and 2, and they don't have a superscript above them attributing them to a specific author, but what we do have in the New Testament is we understand Psalm 2 is attributed to David. And so it's likely then, if Psalm 2 is attributed to David, that Psalm 1 being giving us this idea, this ideal blessed man, and because it has so many connections and pairs with Psalm 2, an argument could be made that David authored Psalm 1 as well. And some of the linking, the grammatical cues is this, like you kind of have this this nice inclusio, as it were, where you start with the blessed man in verse 1, you end with blessed are those who take refuge in him, and then in Psalm 1, you have the contrasted, you have what is the blessed man like? He delights in the law of the Lord. You have Edenic imagery. And then if it contrasted with the way of the wicked, how does Psalm 2 start? Psalm 2 starts with the way of the wicked. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? And then he who sits in the heavens laughs and holds them in derision. He sets his king on Zion, my holy hill. And then we have this call again with the call to repentance in verse 10, because you have the judgment, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So it is the Son who executes the judgment in which the wicked, who are like chaff, cannot stand. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be prudent, be warned, you, O rulers of the earth. And also, as Nate had pointed out earlier, so the blessed man meditates day and night on the law of the Lord. The wicked, because again, we now see in the beginning of Psalm 2, the way of the wicked, when it says they plot in vain, it's the same word for meditate. So while the righteous meditates on the law of the Lord, the blessed man meditates on the law of the Lord, and because of that, he's like a tree planted by streams of water, like in Eden. The raging nations, they meditate, but they do so in vain, because they will be dashed like a potter's vessel by the Son whom the Lord will appoint. They will be the ones who don't stand, like chaff in the wind. And then again, so be wise, be prudent, be like the blessed man, or rather, kiss the Son and take refuge in the blessed man. Because blessed are those, happy are those who take refuge in him. And I don't know if you have any others to add, but I think the idea, mention of blessing in verse 1 of Psalm 1 and the end of Psalm 2 forms a nice inclusio, the idea of meditating on the law of the Lord rather than meditating in vain, plotting against the Lord, rebellion that will ultimately end in perishing and not standing in the judgment, because those who do plot in vain are dashed like a potter's vessel by the Son in whom we take refuge. If you want to be blessed like the blessed man, take refuge in the Son, who is the ideal blessed man. And I think the authorship of David helps point to this, because David understood the role of the king as this idea, the one from Deuteronomy 17, who is to meditate on the law of the Lord, who is to have this law written and before him, that he keeps it, and he becomes the blessed man. He becomes this ideal, this covenant head and mediator for the people before God.
So, is there a reference in Revelation definitely in like the potter's vessel?
In Revelation?
Or is the rod of iron is in there? In,
yeah.
Do you know the exact reference? I didn't write it down.
Revelation 2, that's at least one. There are several instances of Revelation. But Revelation 2.
But I didn't think the rod of iron and the potters were in the same place. What's Revelation?
Oh, 2:27.
27? Which one, the iron or the potter?
Let's see. Well, 26, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with the rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces.
That's 26?
That's 26 and 27.
Okay, thank you.
Mm-hmm.
I knew it was in there somewhere.
Yeah. Which is actually interesting, because this is Jesus who is speaking in chapter 2, and he's speaking to the churches, and he actually... So Jesus is the Son from Psalm 2, the one who rules with a rod of iron and dashes the wicked like a potter's vessel. But what does Jesus say? He says, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule with a rod of iron as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, as I myself have received authority from my Father. What does that mean for us?
Well, we'll be with him when that happens.
In the back half of verse 27, it's the foundational reason why we too can rule with a rod of iron and dash, you know, God's enemies to pieces, as it were. It's because Jesus has that authority from the Father, which goes back to Psalm 2. He is the Son par excellence that Psalm 2 is even talking about, right?
Yeah.
And then it just goes to affirm what Paul says about the rule and judgment that'll be handed over to Christ's church, with that, whatever that looks like. And Romans chapter 16, when we're told that Satan will be crushed under the feet of the church. So it's this picture of authority and judgment being given to God's people.
It just goes to show, it because the a blessing of the new covenant is not only that we take refuge in the Son, but that in the Son, we actually become sons ourselves. We are adopted as sons and daughters of the King. We
rule with him.
Come into the kingdom, and by grace through faith are given this kind of authority. But it should knock our socks off to think that, you know, we should be in the position of the wicked. We should be the ones being driven away like chaff. We should be the ones unable to stand. Yet, it's the Son who comes and picks us up and enables us to stand in the judgment. And then not only that, but puts a royal robe around us and gives us authority as kings and queens in the kingdom of God. And this is all by grace through faith under the lordship of Christ. Like Nate said, he is the Son par excellence, but because we have taken refuge in him, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, as Paul says in Ephesians. And we have been made kings, sons, rulers in the kingdom of God because of this. And so what a blessing that is. What it means to be a blessed man, to be in the blessed man who is the Son, who came and lived and died on our behalf, and because he is risen again, we can be blessed. We can be sons and daughters of the King because of Jesus.
How you described it, just in my mind, the thing that I was seeing is Lewis's Care Parabellum, and King Peter and King Edmund and Queen Lucy and Queen Susan. You know, I mean, that's in a sense, in Jesus, that's who we are, right? Kings and queens who are given a royal robe and a rule as we're reigning with Christ. That will be consistent with Christ's reign, right? But it's just a beautiful picture of what things will look like. Mm-hmm. Heavens and earth, how they already are, just inaugurated, not yet.
Yep.
A question.
Yeah.
The Psalms were broken down into books, right?
Uh huh.
1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Were they broken down into 1, 2, 3, 4, 5?
Like
6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 1, 19, etc., etc.
Who numbered it?
The numbers.
Psalm 1, Psalm 2.
Okay.
Were they broken down that way as well?
If they were psalms.
Because if they did, then that's because that's the way we do it in our Bibles. But if book 1 encompassed 1 through 40 as a grouping, then it would not necessarily say that David did not write Psalm 1 or given that. But it just said he wrote that one verse in book 1, of which turns out to be our Psalm 2.
Yeah. What?
What's your question?
Okay. Okay. In our Bibles. Okay,
yeah.
In our canon, they are broken down as Psalm 1, part of
book 1, yes.
Psalm 2, part of book 1. Did the Hebrews, when they wrote book 1, did they break them down into Psalm 1, Psalm 2, Psalm 3, Psalm 4, Psalm 5, Psalm 6,
I gotcha.
So, because if Hebrews quotes a verse in Psalm 2, they're also quoting a verse in book 1.
Yeah.
So the Psalms themselves were individually composed.
Yeah.
Now, some of them, as we have them numbered, are not actually two separate Psalms, but likely one entire Psalm. But the actual compilation, when they're compiled together, they do compile them into these five books.
You know, right. That's my point.
Yeah.
Right?
But there were those that were composed and individualized. So it's not like you just have book 1 and then all kinds of verses all the way through. They still have them individualized, but they're compiled to, in a sense, you know, again, Ezra is the compiler of
yeah.
the Psalter. He's compiling them in such a way as to tell a story through the Psalms, but still taking individually composed Psalms and putting them in there. So they still would have had a particular Psalm kind of composed as an individual Psalm, or maybe some of the ones that we have numbered as, like, you know, one individual one here, one individual here, as one full. But individually composed Psalms compiled into those particular books to tell a story as it's kind of being weaved throughout.
Yeah.
So, you know, as Acts 4 saying David wrote this section, it's, you know, clearly indicating one of the composed, individually composed psalms, and indicating he wrote that psalm, not necessarily every single psalm in book 1.
Yeah.
So, that's helpful. Yeah.
But in Hebrews 4, where it says David said,
Acts chapter 4, yes.
Oh, because when I looked up Hebrews 4, it actually quotes.
Yeah, Psalm 2 is also quoted in Hebrews as well.
So, but it just quotes it. And even Jesus, when he quotes a psalm or any proverbs or anything else, he doesn't say in verse and chapter.
Yeah, verse and chapters were added later.
Right.
So, yeah, the psalms aren't necessarily like chapters in a full book that was written from beginning to end like by one author. But like Nate said, they were compiled together, individual compositions, some of which maybe have been broken up into multiple psalms that at one time were just one. But the way they've been stitched together, the five books, kind of mimicking the five books of the Torah in a way, like this is an extended, as Psalm 1 would say, an extended meditation on the Torah. And as far as like numberings and stuff, there is variation, because the Septuagint, which is the Greek version, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, has different numberings on certain psalms than the Hebrew numbering.
You can't go back to a single verse in the New Testament and say that that was written by David, guaranteed, because David could have wrote, I guess it was, to your point, David, we don't know who wrote the first psalm.
It doesn't have a superscript, but it just the way that Psalm 1 and 2 go together, we can make the assumption that there could Davidic authorship behind it. And because we do know that Psalm 2, though it doesn't have a superscript, because one of the apostles says, David said this, he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and would know this is a Davidic composition. So,
well, that particular verse was.
Yeah.
But it doesn't say that the first verse, blessed is the man, was not a David. Because it's just not quoted in the New Testament. Yeah. That was my point.
I think Trent's right, though. Like, we can say with relative certainty that David wrote Psalm 1. I can't say absolutely for sure, but with a relative degree of certainty, because of the ways that Psalm 1 and 2 are connected. But we do know Psalm 2 was written by David, not because of superscript in the Hebrew text, but because Peter says so in Acts chapter 4. And even though he does just quote one or two verses, he wouldn't just quote one or two verses and say, David wrote that, but he actually didn't write any other of Psalm 2.
That was my point.
Yeah.
Being argumentative.
It's all right.
I had another question. I was thinking, you said that Ezra compiled all the Psalms, right?
Yeah, one of the primary compilers.
Now, it wasn't originally part of the Torah. So if Ezra compiled all of it, was it to celebrate the new temple that they rebuilt after coming back from exile?
It could have been part of that, because a lot of the Psalms would have been, so they were composed at various points, right, and a lot before. Of them would have been from the
first temple.
Yeah, from the first
but
temple.
But then when they created the new one after exile, they wanted all those
There could have been, yeah, there, it could have been a compiling of a song and a prayer book for God's people. I think partially could be in celebration of the new temple. And then likewise, given the structure of the Psalter that we see, that we've looked at through looking at the various categories of Psalms, the messianic flow of the Psalter gives sort of, it's a meditation on the Torah and also a forward looking to the fulfillment of the promises of God. So I think Ezra, who is one who sets his heart, kind of like the blessed man, sets his heart to meditate on the law of the Lord. And then he, along with some others, compile the Psalter together to give this messianic trajectory as we're looking forward post-exile to, or really kind of still perpetually in exile, waiting for this new exodus, waiting for this coming king.
Well, none of the people would have a copy of the songbook. So do you think they probably memorized these, or they sung it so much?
Yeah.
I knew them, like hymn books.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, and they would have been used in temple worship as well. So.
But did the people do it, or just the priests, or...
Oh, it was in the gatherings at the temple. So it back then it was not common really at all for people to have like copies of themselves of entire books. But yeah. So,
what's the evidence that Ezra was the primary compiler of the Psalms?
That's a great question.
You don't know the answer.
Yes, we don't really know
who the
ultimate compiler was, but we do know that from as early as we can see the compilation of the Psalter, it's likely it dates post-return from the land, or return to the land. And if that's at least around the time period when we begin to see the compilation of the Psalter being developed, who would have been the most likely individual to bring about all of these collections of psalms as a book of worship to be sung at the temple? Ezra. He would have been the primary, I guess maybe the most likely individual. I mean, again, we don't know exactly who it was. We could get to glory and Ezra be like, dude, I didn't do that, but it was great. I don't even know who does it. I'm still walking around glory trying to figure this out. But it is kind of best guess.
Yeah,
but at the end of the day, it seems as though if we're gonna kind of plant our flag somewhere, that might be the best option. But make it a portable flag.
What about Nehemiah? Is he more the builder and Ezra the more?
Yeah,
the prophet?
Ezra was the priest, so he was the one that was engaged in leading the people in worship, meditating on the law, bringing together this work for the purposes of worship in the temple.
All right. Any other questions, comments, concerns?
Solve it all right here.
Seminary class. You did a great job.
All righty. Well, let me close this in a word of prayer, and then we'll move into second service. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you again for this day. Thank you for the opportunity for us to gather together to do as the blessed man in Psalm 1 is said to be doing, to meditate on the law of the Lord, to sit under the teaching of your word. I pray for second service as we do the same, sit under the preaching and the teaching of your word. Let us be edified and you be glorified in it. And Lord, I thank you that through the blessed man, Jesus, your Son, in whom we've taken refuge, that we are also blessed and happy and able to, from genuine, regenerate hearts, delight in your law and delight in you. And I pray that you would, by your Spirit, increase our delight in you. And I pray that you would go with us throughout the rest of this week, and by your grace and your mercy, bring us back to continue to worship and study your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah.